I'm going to use religious language, but I'm going to do so in a way that many religious people will find a little bit odd and many secular people will be initially perhaps uncomfortable with. Reality, what we call reality, the ancients called God, or the gods if you lived in a polytheistic culture. See, language changes over time and words create worlds. That is the language that we use. That's the nature of symbolic language. The words that we use create a worldview that then impacts how we experience both our inner reality and our outer reality. And because language changes over the centuries, words that one culture uses may be very different than words that a later culture or a far earlier culture uses for the same dynamics or the same aspects of reality. And so this title that reality is God and evidence is scripture is meant to be somewhat provocative. And what I'm trying to point to, well, basically I'll be making 3 points. The first is that any notion of God, any use of the word God that isn't a synonym for reality is trivial, impotent, and deserves to be rejected. The second point is that the main way God, reality, is communicating to us today is not through old men or old books, but the main way reality is communicating to us today is through all forms of evidence, scientific evidence, historic evidence, and cross-cultural evidence, interpreted collectively, interpreted globally. And the third point is that the main way that we can serve reality, that is to love reality, to love God, if you like traditional language, is to be a blessing to future generations, to be of service. In other words, to act in the present with the future in mind. That any idea that we can praise God and trash the environment or treat others in an unjust way or be unconcerned about what people will live, what our children and grandchildren and their children and grandchildren will live in, should be considered blasphemy. There is no serving God that isn't being a blessing to the future. There is no honoring God's word that isn't honoring scripture or honoring evidence. And there is no understanding of God that's worth even talking about, much less celebrating, that isn't a synonym for reality. Because again, as I said before, what we call reality, the ancients called God. So let me take that one first. Loyal Roux is a philosopher of religion. He's probably the most significant philosopher of religion alive today. And he's got a book called Religion is Not About God. And what he means is that religion is about our relationship to reality. And yes, reality has been personified as the various gods and goddesses. But what religion is supposed to be about is helping us to live, and has always been about throughout human history, helping us live in accord, in right relationship to reality. Here's a direct quote. He says, the most fundamental insight in the history of humanity is that we should seek to live in accord with reality. Indeed, living in harmony with reality may be accepted as a formal definition of wisdom. If we live at odds with reality, foolishly, then we will be doomed. But if we live in right relationship to reality, wisely, then we will be saved. See, this sense of living in right relationship to reality is what all species have had to do. Species don't survive if they don't live in right relationship to reality. In fact, that's one of Darwin's great gifts, is the understanding that reality, namely the environment, is what shapes us and molds us and causes new species to emerge. And so the same is true in human existence. If we don't live in right relationship to what's fundamentally, inescapably real, we will perish. But see, because we haven't understood the way that symbolic language works, we use, I say we, many Unitarians don't, but most religious people use God talk, and what they're thinking of is a supernatural being outside the universe. I'm going to say something that's radical right now, but it's historically true. In the entire 13.8 billion year history of the universe, the only place that we have any evidence that the supernatural realm has ever existed is in the last 500 years. Prior to 500 years ago, roughly, when we started understanding things in a natural way, there was no need for the proposal of a supernatural realm. There was just reality. And reality has two very different experiences for us. There's our daytime reality, which is normal, everyday, you know, experience. And then there's our nighttime reality. And at night, we do all kinds of really interesting and bizarre things. We fly. We turn into other creatures. We have conversations with boulders. We walk through walls. We do all kinds of things at night in our dreams that we just can't do during the day. But when you fly in your dreams, you're actually not having a supernatural experience, as we all know. You're having an experience common to the dream state. So there's the ordinary realm, and there's the extraordinary. And roughly 8 hours every day, we experience that extraordinary side of things. And so, yes, all cultures have talked about the ordinary and the spirit realm or the extraordinary. But this was not understood as supernatural until about 500 years ago. See, thinking of God as a supernatural being who resides off the planet and outside the universe puts us in a relationship with nature that is deadly. See, prior to about 500 years ago, God was said, at least in the religious traditions of the West, God was said to be immanent and omnipresent. That is, there was no place that God stopped and something else started. But once we start thinking of nature as a complex clock, see, that's what happened 500 years ago. We started using clocks as our basic metaphor for reality. Again, the word reality wasn't used. We use that today. So this understanding of God as a synonym for reality, in order to really get that, you have to understand personification. I would suggest that the single most important scientific discovery about religion in the last 100 years, and I realize this is a big claim I'm making, is that our brains are inherently relational. We personify, that is, we give human characteristics to what's not human, to what's more than human, to what's other than human, and that's how we have a healthy relationship to what's other than human, more than human, non-human. Martin Buber, the great Jewish theologian, talked about an I-thou relationship rather than an I-it. He suggested that if we relate to any person or any aspect of nature as an it to be used and exploited by us rather than a thou, a you, to be honored and respected, he said the divine is not present. And ultimately, I would suggest that we will cause our own extinction if we continue to relate to nature as an it to be used by us. So coming back to this theme of personification, and I'll be saying a lot more about this on Thursday night. Gaia, as Mary used the term, Gaia was not the goddess of the earth or the spirit of the earth. Gaia was a personification of what we today call earth. That is, it gave human characteristics. Let's put it this way. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Gaia or not. Earth is real. Nature is real. Poseidon was not the god of the oceans or the spirit of the oceans. Poseidon was a personification of what we today call the seas or the oceans. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Poseidon or not. You know, anybody who says, oh, Poseidon's not real, tell that to the thousands of men and women that have lost their lives at the sea. Poseidon's real. You don't have to take the personification literally, but Poseidon is real. Same with our interstates. Eros, right, or Cupid, depending upon Greek or Roman. Eros was not the god of love or lust or the spirit of love or lust. Eros was a personification of what we today call love or lust. And you know, the reason that the ancients talked about the immortality of the gods is humans come and humans go. Humans are born, humans die. Lust is always there. Gaia is always there. Helios, this great ball of flame and light that gives us life. Doesn't matter whether you believe in Helios or not. Helios is real. See, these are metaphors. These are personifications of what's inescapably real. But when we think of God as a supernatural terrorist, you know, a supreme being who resides off the planet and outside the universe, who blesses some and smites others, then we start treating nature as an it. We no longer are present to the miracle of nature, the divine nature of nature. And so we just treat it as something we can use. Because after all, our true home is in heaven after we die. I suggest that this worldview will kill us if we continue to have this idea that God is a supernatural being. And when I say supernatural terrorist, I'm using the United States government's definition of terrorism. Our own government, the U.S. Department of Defense, defines terrorism this way: the calculated use of violence or the threat of violence to inculcate fear, intended to coerce or intimidate others in the pursuit of goals that are generally religious, political, or ideological. So that's where literalism takes us. So my first point is that any understanding of God that is not a synonym for reality is trivial, impotent, and deserves to be rejected. And again, it doesn't matter whether you believe in reality or not. Reality is real. In fact, my favorite definition of reality is Philip K. Dick. He says, reality is that which, when you stop believing in it, doesn't go away. So what does it mean to be in right relationship with that? Well, again, I'll go into a lot more of that on Thursday night. So my second point is that the main way reality is revealing itself, to use religious language, the main way God is communicating to humanity today is through all forms of evidence interpreted globally, interpreted collectively. What I suggest is that Western religion has been caught in what I call idolatry of the written word. And idolatry, I don't mean bowing down to statues. I mean making something your ultimate commitment that doesn't deserve to be. See, for 99% of human history, the two fundamental questions that humans have always needed to address, what's real and what's important, or how things are and which things matter, those questions would have been answered, or where you would have gone to for your answers to those questions were the minds of the elders. That's what I call religion 1.0. Religion 1.0 was where your authoritative map of reality is contained in the minds of the elders. This is for all of human history up until we started having writing. And then about 5,000 years ago, we start seeing writing develop. And so some of these stories about what's real and what's important got frozen in scripture. They got locked in time and they couldn't change. See, prior to that, let's say the last 200,000 years up until 500 years ago, as life conditions changed and the environment and climate changed and the glaciers came and the glaciers went back and all this kind of stuff, right? The stories about what's real and what's important and how to live in right relationship to reality would have morphed and shifted and changed. But once they get written down and declare the unchanging word of God, they can't evolve. So the only thing that can evolve is our interpretation of these sacred stories. Now, there's nothing wrong. That's religion 2.0. Religion 2.0 is the authority of Scripture. Religion 1.0, the authority of elders. Religion 2.0, the authority of Scripture. Religion 3.0 is what we're smack in the middle of living right now, which is the authority of evidence, the authority of science. It's the authority of global collective intelligence. See, religion 1.0 is the authority of tribal collective intelligence. Religion 2.0 is the authority of the collective intelligence of the men in the 3rd and 4th centuries, in terms of the Christian tradition, who debated and argued about which books should be considered authoritative, and it was their collective intelligence that decided what was canon, what was considered authoritative. Religion 3.0, it's global. You've got Christian scientists, Buddhist scientists, Hindu scientists, atheist scientists, scientists of every religious tradition and no religious tradition that are all contributing to our best collective understanding of what's real and what's important, or how things are and which things matter. So that's religion 3.0. I call it the evidential reformation. And what religion 3.0, I mean, here's a creed. I'm going to articulate 6 points of what I think is the creed, or at least one articulation of the creed of religion 3.0. And it's uniting, this perspective is uniting tens of millions of religious and secular people around the world. Reality is our God. Evidence is our scripture. Big history is our creation story. Ecology is our theology. Integrity is our salvation. And ensuring a just and healthy future is our mission. Let me say that again. Reality is our God and evidence is our scripture. Big history is our creation story and ecology is our theology. Integrity is our salvation. And by integrity, I mean the practices of living in right relationship to reality. and ensuring, doing everything that we can to ensure a just and healthy future, not just for humanity, but for the entire body of life, is our mission. I suggest to you that there are literally tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people around the world from all different religious traditions, and atheists and non-religious people, who all agree with that basic sentiment. Now, obviously, humanists and atheists wouldn't use the word God, but the same thing can be said in a secular way. Reality is our ultimate commitment. Evidence is the main way reality is revealing itself to us, and so on. So my first point is that any understanding of God that is not at least a synonym for reality is trivial, impotent, and deserves to be rejected. Number two is the main way God is revealing, the main way reality is revealing truth to humanity today is through all forms of evidence interpreted collectively. And my third point is that there is no way to serve God, there's no way to be in right relationship to reality that doesn't include honoring the past and being a blessing to the future. So let me just say a couple things about that, and then I'll shut up for the morning. We each here in this room are the result of billions of years of what I call grace. That's a religious term, grace, obviously. But this is my entire, the universe story. I've got the beginning of the universe here, all of our different names for ultimate reality, the Big Bang, and all the way through until right now, Connie's and my traveling ministry. So this is my great story beads. I've got 270 of the major transformational moments in the history of the universe represented in beads. And the thing is that the main thing that catalyzes, that keeps creating greater transformation, is chaos. It turns out that chaos is perhaps the single most important thing that keeps catalyzing and driving creative transformation. See, we often get frustrated when we see challenging times or breakdown or chaos. And yet, when you look historically, you realize that's the thing that is most important. The other thing that this reminds us, though, is how related we are. We are related to all forms of life. In fact, Marlon Lavanar, one of my friends and colleagues in this work. He's the pastor of the largest Unitarian Universalist church in the world in Tulsa, Oklahoma, All Souls. He's got this great quote. He says, you know, we've all heard some fundamentalist-minded person say, don't tell me I'm related to monkeys. But now that we understand DNA and have cracked its code, we know that we're not just related to monkeys, we're related to zucchini, so let's get over it. So we see how related we are. And see, you know something? Do you know how much they knew in Jesus' time? That much. Yeah. Everything else has been revealed by God, reality, through evidence, through science, not through old men nor old books, not through bishops nor Bibles. It's through evidence. But we haven't been treating evidence as sacred. I mean, Unitarians do far more than anybody else, but the Christian traditions and other religious traditions have yet to embrace the sacred side of science, the sacred side of evidence. But let me come back to my final point, is that when you look at this and you realize that we have ancestors, and you just hold into your heart that our ancestors, countless generations of human and pre-human ancestors, struggled and suffered. And had they not struggled and suffered, and in some case sacrificed their own lives, we wouldn't even be alive today. We each, in this room, I can say this statistically, 100% confidence, that every one of us in this room has ancestors that literally sacrificed their lives as well as struggled and suffered, and had they not, we wouldn't be alive. And so when we hold that into our hearts, we then are inspired to do what we can do in the present moment to ensure a healthy future. And if we imagine people living 100 years from now, or even further out, and ask ourselves, how would they guide us? What would they say that would be an inspiration for us to do what we can do to ensure a healthy future? See, that's where our greatness will emerge. Because good, bad, great, and evil have always, in every culture, been defined by how we impact the future and how we impact others. But, of course, that ripples out to the future. So if I am a blessing, if I'm a contribution to you, or if I'm in some way a blessing to the future, I've done a good thing. If I harm others or harm the future, I've done a bad thing. If I sacrifice my own needs in order to be a blessing or a contribution to the future, I've done a heroic thing or a great thing. But if I self-centeredly serve my own needs, screw others, to hell with the future, I've done an evil thing. This is not moral rocket science. We don't need 10 commandments to tell us this. And so when we act in the present with the future in mind, and we do that through what we buy, through how often, you know, what our carbon footprint is, to where we add our energies, to how we talk to our elected representatives, there's lots of things that we can do in the present that will be a blessing to the future. I'd like to close with my favorite one-line piece of scripture. It's from Carl Sagan. Science is at least in part informed worship. Thank you.